Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. There's a very fitting theme that we focused on in our hymns and scripture reading because much of what we're reading. Few additional lessons that I think the Lord might give to us. Man, I'm just sounding like I've suddenly become huge. Oh, it's not on?
Now it is. Speaker error. So, 1 Kings chapter 17, try to look at some more lessons from this passage, hopefully that the Lord will bless us with this morning. So let me begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2, again this morning. Please give special attention as I read God's Word. The Word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." As you well remember now, Elijah has just gone before King Ahab and pronounced this verdict from God, this judgment from God, that there would be neither dew nor rain that would fall upon the land except by Elijah's word. And so now the Lord is sending the prophet to the brook Cherith. Verse 4, "It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said. But make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Well, last week we started looking at this amazing passage, and we saw that God was now removing his prophet Elijah from being in front of this wicked, idolatrous King Ahab of Israel, and now is removing him for a time of training to teach him to walk by faith and also to trust God to provide. And that's what we studied last week. In teaching Elijah these lessons, we noticed that the Lord taught Elijah through some very unusual circumstances. He used ravens and he used a widow. And why did he use such unusual and illogical circumstances to provide for the prophet, I think, was to merely make it crystal clear that it was God's power alone that was doing the provision. There was nothing that man was doing. Man could not do it. Ravens do not normally share their bread and meat with people. Widows, it's impossible for them in their poverty to assist others. But by God's miraculous power and sovereign control, the ravens and the widows became the providers for the prophet of God. And so God gets all the glory, because it was nothing of man's doing, nothing of nature's doing. Nature acted contrary to itself by God's command. The widow found sustenance to share by God's command, so that God gets all the glory. And sometimes the Lord will use very unusual circumstances to bless you in your life and in my life, merely to make it quite clear that He gets all the glory. I've often wondered why Christ spat on the ground and mixed a little mud with the dirt to anoint the blind man's eyes to heal him. Why did He do that? Why did He use such unusual circumstances? And I think that the same answer is true. It merely gives God glory that He can use something that is illogical as mud made with a man's spit to bring healing to the eyes of the blind. Or when Peter's shadow fell upon people and they were healed, or Paul's handkerchief was used to bring about healing, or the woman who just touched the hem of the garment of Christ and received the healing. Such unusual measures do nothing but make us astounded at the grace of God and the mercy of God, so that God gets all the glory. God would provide for His prophet through such incredibly unnatural means, so as to rivet his mind upon the truth that it is God and God alone who provides, that He is our Jehovah Jireh. But there are other lessons in addition to learning to walk by faith and learning to trust God to provide that I think we can glean from this same passage of Scripture. And maybe these are some lessons that some of us need to learn this morning as we study the life of this great prophet again today. The first lesson I'd like for us to focus on is just a general lesson on sanctification. The Puritans used to talk about this little slogan oftentimes in their writings, and they would say, no pain, no gain. And I think they applied it in many ways in the areas of our sanctification and through just the trials of life that we have to go through. That oftentimes without pain, there is no gain. And what they meant by that is that oftentimes through physical pain and emotional pain, there is great spiritual gain. And I think this is really a lesson that we see in the way God is dealing with the prophet Elijah. We know that the Lord has taken the prophet basically to two boot camps for training. We can call them Camp Cherith and Camp Zarephath. And these are like spiritual West Points where the prophet no doubt would suffer great hardship. We have Peyton Hurley in our church that is now serving at West Point. And it makes me mindful of the type of ordeal and trauma and pain that people in the military have to go through to be prepared for battle and prepared for the military service. You cannot train a soldier by allowing him to sit in an easy chair and stuff his face with ice cream in front of the TV. No, you have to make him do push-ups, and you have to make him run miles with a heavy backpack on his back and crawl through trenches and climb obstacle courses and push him to his limits and sometimes beyond his limits. Because without pain, there is no gain. Without the pain of trials, there is no gain of sanctification and training in the realm of spiritual progress. And God uses similar circumstances to train His children. God may be using that very same principle in your life this very day. You may be going through issues of pain in your life, various trials or circumstances that are not happy, that are not good, that bring you great pain in many areas. But this is a principle that we learn from Elijah, is that though God removed him and stuck him out at the brook Cherith, this desolate, isolated place, and then later removed him to Zarephath, the very center of Baal worship, that in these very harsh and difficult circumstances, there is tremendous progress to be made spiritually in the life of the prophet. No pain, no gain. And I think we should learn from this that we should never, ever despise the difficult times of your life. Don't ever become overly discouraged by the burdens and the difficulties and the hardships and the trials of your life, because without the pain, there is no gain. And if you watch how God is treating His prophet, and how He's removed him into very stark and difficult and trying circumstances, you see that this is oftentimes God's method of training His people. Don't ever despise your trials. They are sent from heaven to do you good. And sometimes those difficulties produce the best training opportunities that God will ever have for you in your life. Trials may take away temporal blessings, but they will add great spiritual depth if we respond in faith. They will bring great eternal good and blessings if we are trained through a humble and obedient heart. That sometimes those trials that God brings to us, we learn more during those periods than any other period in our Christian life. And I think eternity will show that when we look back down through our life, that we will look at the severest trials, the greatest hardships, the most difficult seasons of our life are the times that God blessed us and taught us the most. That's the principle that Elijah's having to learn. And that's a principle I believe that we will have to learn as well. No pain, no gain. You know, next to the Bible, do you know what the most read book of all of human history is, according to what I've read? Does anybody know what that book is? It's a book written by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress. And I've read that that is the most printed, circulated book, more than any other book other than God's Word. And do you know where that book came from? It came out of 12 years of prison, where John Bunyan was incarcerated for preaching the gospel. And because of his faith, he was imprisoned in a cold cell and suffered for many years. And yet through that experience came one of the richest blessings of Christian literature to ever come out in the English language. No pain, no gain. And because of John Bunyan's pain, we have been blessed with much spiritual gain through the reading of that wonderful book. So God is training Elijah for his future work and ministry. But we must learn to walk by faith and trust God, as we saw last week. And these are not easy lessons to learn. You cannot learn them in a time of abundance, in a time of plenty, and in a time where life is going smooth. Your faith grows under the harsh conditions of trials, more so during the seasons of calm. I read an illustration recently of these, I can't remember all the details, but these people built this huge biosphere. They were trying to mimic the world's conditions inside this great big glass or plastic dome building that they created, and they tried to mimic all the different environmental aspects that are going on the earth to study the environment and things like that. They noticed, however, that when they planted trees inside this bubble, this huge, they spent millions of dollars building this thing, that when they planted trees, that they were very, very weak trees, and they had a tendency to fall over sometimes. And as they began to ponder why this would happened, they began to realize that there was no wind blowing inside this biosphere, this plastic artificial bubble to try to mimic the world's life on Earth and all the environmental conditions. And once they started adding wind that began to gently push on these trees, it caused their root system to develop and grow strong and grip the ground underneath their feet, if you will, so that when the greater winds blew, they were sturdy and strong. And I think the principle there that, again, is without hardships and without trials, our faith does not grow deep. It doesn't grip the ground like it should. So that the principle that God is teaching Elijah and the principle that he can teach us is that these trials are necessary in your life to train you spiritually and impart grace to your soul. So the next time you're going through pain, painful circumstances, painful trials, remember the gain. Pain is a necessary part of our sanctification, just as a cross was a necessary part of our salvation. And our sanctification now is a time when we're to take up the cross and follow Christ and learn the difficult lessons of trusting and following the Lord in times of trials and in times of hardship. So this is a lesson of sanctification. Without pain, there is no gain. Elijah had to learn it, and maybe you're having to learn that today. And if not today, get ready. You'll probably have to learn it tomorrow. God oftentimes teaches us much and trains us much through the adversities of life, and thank God for them. There's another lesson I think that we can glean from Elijah, and that is a lesson on submission. This is just teaching him the importance of obedience. And Elijah did very well on this account, at least in this phase of his life. If you'll look at verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 17, when the Lord told him to go to the brook Cherith in verse 3, that he would provide for him there with ravens, it says in verse 5, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord." And then later on, when he told him to go to Zarephath, we read in verse 10, "So he arose and went to Zarephath." And I think what the Lord is doing in this is to test Elijah in the simple matter of obedience. When God said to Elijah, "Go to the brook Cherith," Elijah went there according to the word of the Lord. And when he said to go to Zarephath, Elijah went there according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He was obedient to what the Lord was telling him to do. There was no questions asked, at least not given to us and revealed in the Scriptures. His obedience was immediate. There was no doubts. There was no attempt to challenge the Lord's direction. He immediately obeyed once he understood what God was telling him to do. This is of vital importance. This is a tremendous lesson that we need to learn. And how quick are we to obey God's word in our own walk with the Lord? I tell you, if I had been there, I doubt I'd responded like Elijah had. I'm sure I probably would have balked at first when the Lord would have told, "Go to Brook Cherith." I'm sure that I would have said, if I'd been Elijah, "You know, Lord, that's my area. I mean, I grew up there. This is a stark, difficult, hard place. I mean, it's covered with rocks. It's dry. It's barren. I mean, it's wild country. Lord, isn't there a Holiday Inn someplace that you could find for me?" Or Lord, I'd even take a Motel 6. And I would probably have questioned the Lord, "Do I have to go there of all places?" And yet Elijah went there without any questions asked. Or when God told him to go to Zarephath, right into the enemy's home country where they worship Baal, where Jezebel came from, I might have said, "Lord, couldn't you send me to Judah? I mean, at least these are Jewish people. Why send me out to the Gentiles? People that hate you and mock you. I'm going to be surrounded by idolatry all over the place. Why send me there, Lord? Why send me to the pagan Mecca where Baal is worshipped?" And yet, we find none of that coming from Elijah. Elijah said nothing like that. He obeyed without question. And I think obedience is so important for the prophet to learn, just as obedience is so important for us to learn, because it's at the very heart and center of the life of faith. Nothing will bring more hardship and difficulties into our life than disobedience. And the Lord oftentimes will train us in the area of obedience. He will call upon us to do difficult and hard things to test our resolve to obey Him, even when it seems like it may be very difficult. When Saul, King Saul, failed to obey God, the Samuel prophet came to the king and rebuked him, and this is what he said to Saul. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And you remember the story. Samuel told Saul to go and wait for him in a certain city, and then Samuel would come and offer up the sacrifice. And Saul went there, and he waited, but Samuel didn't show up, so Saul offered the sacrifice himself. Instead of obedience, he thought he could just engage in a little religious outward activity and please God. But he was rebuked for his disobedience. There is no substitute for obedience in the Christian life. We must be doers of the Word, not hearers only. And you know how the Lord will test your obedience? By asking you to do something that you do not want to do. There are times when the Lord will lead us to do things that we do not want to do. The Scriptures will tell us to do this, and we'll say, I don't want to do that. And the Lord will test our obedience in areas that are difficult for us to respond obediently. But that's the lesson of submission to His will, not my will, but His will. A lesson on obedience, which is vital to the Christian life. The reasons why I think it was important for Elijah to learn to obey God, whether it was go to Cherith or go to Zarephath, is number one, because his obedience was key to his provision. Because it was at Cherith, the brook at Cherith, and it was at Zarephath where the widow was, that's where God would provide for the prophet. And if he didn't obey the Lord and go to the brook at Cherith, and if he didn't obey the Lord and go to Zarephath, well then, the provision, at least humanly speaking, would not have been there. It was obedience that was the key to his provision. And the same was true for the widow at Zarephath. It was when she obeyed Elijah's word and believed the word of God that he shared with her, and she went and made him that bread cake first, and gave him the first fruits of the little bit of flour and oil that she had left. And when she responded in obedience, her provision came as well through the multiplying of the flour and the oil. And I think what was true of that lady, that widow, in her obedience is what the Lord said, he receives a prophet, in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Because not only did God, through that, provide for Elijah, he also provided for the widow and her son. The Word of God teaches us the importance of obedience, and that through obedience, God provides. Psalm 34, verse 9 says, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. And in Psalm 19, verse 11, it says, in keeping the commandments of God, there is great reward. See, obedience is vital to the Christian life. And oftentimes the Lord will test us and train us to obey, even when there is a sacrifice involved, even when it is difficult to obey. He will teach us to obey because of the blessings that we will enjoy from our obedience. And there's another reason why God was teaching Elijah to obey. Because his future ministry would be built upon his own obedience. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but later on top of Mount Carmel, Elijah will proclaim to the people, if the Lord is God, follow Him. And he could never have challenged the people if he himself had not been following the Lord and obeying the Lord. So that even his integrity as a preacher, as a prophet, was dependent upon his own obedience to the Lord God. You know, I think this is a wonderful testimony about Elijah because he practiced what he preached. And obedience is one of the marks of our service and our ministry. Because without obedience, if our life is not reflecting the kind of obedience that God would have us to live, then we can share our faith with others and we can share the Scriptures with others, but we're just a hypocrite. Obedience is an important part of our ministry. Elijah needed to learn it. We need to learn it as well. Now, there's a story about Arabian horses that have to go through very rigorous training in the deserts of the Middle East just to teach them to be obedient. And as the story goes, the trainers require absolute obedience from their horses, and they test them to see when they're completely trained or not. And the final test is an incredible test because they make these horses go without water for a number of days. And this is out in the Arabian desert. And then they draw them close to a water source and they release them. And the horses smell the water and they start running at a gallop full speed to get to the water because they're dry and they're parched. And right before they get to the water, their trainers blow their whistle. And they know that the horse is trained in obedience when the horse will immediately stop and turn around and come trotting back to the trainer. That's when they know that that horse obeys absolutely. And the horse will come back to them and stand there in front of them quivering because their body is shaking, they're wanting the water, but they wait in perfect obedience. And then the trainer, once he sees that they have obeyed, he releases them so they can go and fill their stomachs with that water. That sounds awfully severe. But as the story goes, when you live in the Arabian desert and your life is oftentimes entrusted to your horse or to a horse, then you better have one that is trained well. And God, I think, in many ways will train His children like this horse so that we can be obedient and the King of Glory can ride upon our backs as we minister to other people within this life. But we must accept God's training and learn those difficult lessons of obedience if we ever hope to carry high the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. Obedience is a lesson that not only Elijah had to learn, it's a lesson that we all have to learn here. Every single one of us in this room this morning needs to learn to obey the Lord. Whether prophet or poor little widow, whether children or parents, whether preachers and teachers or those who hear the Word of God, all of us need to learn obedience. None are exempt. All must learn obedience. And the Lord oftentimes has His ways to test us, but those are valuable lessons, essential lessons that we must learn. I suppose on this Father's Day, fathers, we might learn a practical application from this, just the importance of teaching our children to obey us and their mothers. Because if a child can learn to obey when they are young, it helps develop this principle of submission and obedience that will be very useful in their walk with Jesus Christ. They learn to obey now, it will be easier for them to learn to obey the Lord later on in their life. Instant obedience is really the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And I think as parents, we need to teach our children to learn this important lesson of obedience because it will be a blessing to them throughout the rest of their lives. Well, there is a third lesson that I think we should learn from Elijah from this passage, and that is the lesson of supplication. You know, these training camp experiences that Elijah's going through, both at Cherith and Zarephath, you know what they're the result of? They're the result of Elijah's own prayer. This is kind of the interesting twist that we see in this, because in James chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So as a result of Elijah's prayer, the drought came, the famine came, and the difficult circumstances fell all over the land of Israel and even up in Sidon that produced some of the hardship that Elijah had to live with. Some of the difficulties of his own circumstances, some of the trying times that he had to endure was really, in part, the result of his own prayer that there would be no rain and no dew. You ever wondered why did Elijah pray that prayer anyway? Well, of course, the Spirit of God was leading him and guiding him, but I think Elijah was a man of the Word of God, and I think back in Deuteronomy, he had probably read on numerous occasions that part of God's judgment upon Israel when she turned away from God to worship idols like Israel had done was that God would withhold the rain from their lands. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain on the ground and not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you." So Elijah had read the Word of God, and he had said, "Lord, this is exactly what's going on in Israel. They have turned away from you. They're worshiping idols. Oh Lord, in your righteous judgment, withhold the rain as you said that you would in your word." And I think he prayed that. But as he prayed it, he himself would endure the suffering and the hardship from his own prayer. And yet through that suffering and hardship, it's the way God works. God works so incredibly glorious in our lives. Through those hardships, He teaches us very important lessons. So I ask you this morning, have you ever wondered where the trials came from that you have in your life today? Have you ever wondered where those hardships have come from? God has sent them in response to your prayers. You say, "Well, that can't be." No, because you see, I've prayed for God to increase my faith. I've prayed for God to make me more like Jesus Christ. I've prayed for God to make me a man of God. That's exactly why you have trials and hardships and challenges in your life. God heard those prayers and He's answering those prayers and He's teaching you to be all of that. All in response to your prayers. All because you want to grow deeper in the grace of God. And you cannot grow without the blowing winds of trials in your life. God is answering your prayer. God is doing good to you by sending those into your life. And sometimes we begin to wonder, my goodness, you know, if I have to go through all that I'm going through, I'll never pray those kinds of prayers again. I'll never pray a prayer of sanctification like that again if it means I have to go through trials and hardships. But in Christian love, let me encourage you, don't be such a wimp. Because trials are necessary. And oftentimes, this type of training is exactly what we've been praying for. It's exactly what our heart wants. It's when we want more of Christ and more of His grace. And God says, "I hear that prayer. Now let me tell you how I'm going to answer it. No pain, no gain." And so He brings these difficulties into your life because it's through the hardships, it's through the loss of temporal comforts, it's through the financial difficulties, it's through the health trials, it's through the woes that we have in our life that God is answering prayer to make you more like Jesus Christ. It's a lesson on supplication. It's a lesson that we need to learn that when we pray for grace, God will answer according to His own wisdom. There is so much good to come from all of these kinds of ordeals. God will teach us courage and faith and trust and perseverance. I think some of you moms need to remember this. Maybe when you feel isolated and lonely at home and you're surrounded by kids that are just making you basically about to go bonkers and lose your mind, and you're just, you know, you have cabin fever and you say, "Lord, why am I going through all of this?" Well, number one, because at some point in your life you prayed for children. You're getting what you wanted, I promise you. And in addition to that, you prayed for God to teach you to trust Him more and to see your own weakness and to rely on Him more. That's what He's teaching you. And some of you men are frustrated, and some of you are going through trials and you can't see the future and you don't know what the Lord's doing in your life. You say, "Why is all this going on?" Because that's what God is doing. He's answering your prayers. He's doing good to you. He's heard those prayers. He's answering them. He's put you in a hostile environment, just like God put Elijah at Zarephath or over there at Cherith. And He's teaching you. And He's building character into your life. Just what you've been praying for. God's answering those prayers. And He has many lessons to teach us. Sometimes through the boot camps of Cherith and Zarephath. But He's answering His prayer, our prayers, according to His good will. There's one final lesson that I think we can glean from this passage, and I saved the best for last because I didn't think this one up. This came from our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing to think that the very passage that we have read this morning, that the Lord Jesus Himself read many times and meditated upon. And the Lord got a lesson out of this passage that I think is the best of all. And it's a lesson that we want to look at very briefly as we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 4 and just see how the Lord Himself used this passage and what He gleaned out of it for us to learn today. In Luke chapter 4. There, if you've found in your Bible this passage of Scripture, let me set it up for you briefly in the context. Our Lord has just been baptized by John the Baptist. He's gone out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He successfully overcame all of the devil's temptations, and now he's returned to Galilee, and he begins teaching in the synagogues, and he eventually comes to his hometown, Nazareth. And on a Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue at Nazareth, and as was his custom, he had the opportunity to read the Scriptures, and they handed him a copy of God's Word, and he opened it to Isaiah chapter 61, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, he reads from Isaiah chapter 61 these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and he sat down. And then some amazing words came out of our Lord's mouth. Because the next thing he said in verse 21 is, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And this set the people humming. I mean, suddenly all this chatter was going back. "Did you hear what he said? Can you believe what he just said?" And intermixed into this crowd of people, some were speaking well of him and full of wonder at his gracious words, but others were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son? This can't be the Messiah. He just read a messianic text from Isaiah. Is he claiming to be the Messiah? He cannot be the Messiah. This is Joseph's son." And then our Lord begins to tell them that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And then he begins in verse 25, a lesson that our Lord draws from the widow of Zarephath. And he says, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." What do we get from this? Well, once the Lord had read Isaiah chapter 61, that He had applied it to Himself, that He was the Messiah, He was the one of whom Isaiah 61 was talking about, He discerned this element of unbelief in the synagogue. And there are times when men's colors need to be demonstrated clear for everyone to see. And so our Lord chose to challenge and draw forth the unbelief and to draw out the animosity and the hatred that they had against Him. And so He makes reference to the widow of Zarephath and to Naaman the Syrian. Now, what was so amazing about these passages is that what Christ sees in this is God's sovereign mercy. And the sovereignty of God's mercy that stirs up the wrath of the people is that God chose in the days of Elijah and in the days of Elisha to show mercy not on any Israelite, not on any Jew, but on two chosen Gentiles. And in that day and age, in the first century, the Jews, in their mind, this was totally unacceptable. They were so full of nationalistic pride. They were such ethnic bigots. They were such hardcore racists that to think that God would ever bypass them for filthy, dirty Gentiles was totally unthinkable in their mind. That God would sovereignly choose of His own will to show mercy upon Gentiles and not upon Israel was something that totally blew their mind. And in response, they show such rage that they grab hold of the body of our Lord and they drive Him out of the city to the brow of a hill where there's a cliff, and they intended to throw Him over the cliff and kill our Lord. And through some miraculous circumstances, He is able to walk through their midst and escape. But such is the hatred and the animosity to the sovereignty of God. I think what we see in this passage, designed by our Lord, this is what the Lord saw when He read the passage about the widow from Zarephath. It's not the other things that I've tried to point out, as helpful as those lessons are. But the Lord saw a demonstration and an exhibition of the pure sovereignty of God Almighty. That it was God who chose to show mercy to this widow. It was God that chose to show mercy to this leper, both of whom were Gentiles and not Jews. And in doing so, God revealed His absolute sovereignty to pick and to choose whom He would show mercy on and whom He would harden. And for the Jews in the day of our Lord, that was something they could not swallow. And yet this is the very truth that Christ sees. And sadly, in this context, He brings up the sovereignty of God's mercy because He knows it will inflame the wrath and the anger of those who are full of unbelief. And how often the doctrine of God's sovereign election and sovereign choice stirs up wrath in the heart of man, exactly as it has done here. And yet it's interesting that there is no other place in Scripture that talks about Jesus Christ rejoicing than when He talked about the sovereignty of God and withholding truth from those who are mature and revealing it unto babes. For thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. That is the only place in Scripture where it says that Jesus exceedingly rejoiced when He is sharing about God's sovereignty in whom He shows truth to and in whom He conceals truth from. And the very similar reaction is found here in Luke chapter 4. Well, let's meditate just for a moment upon this truth that Christ gleans out of the widow of Zarephath, this illustration of God's sovereignty. Because we see it in several ways. We see it obviously in what I've already been pointing out, that she was a Gentile and not a Jew. And the Lord is attacking the nationalistic pride of the Jews there in Nazareth, because of their hateful attitude towards the Gentiles, those of a different race, and He condemns them. And you have to understand, because Jews were so immensely proud of their heritage and their family and their genealogical connection to Abraham, that Christ would endorse the truth that God is showing mercy to those outside of that family, again, was something that shot a hole in their nationalistic old covenant boat. Because God's mercy is now flooding outside of the nation of Israel out into the Gentile lands. That was blasphemous. It was preposterous. It was impossible. But that is the truth that Christ sees with the widow. That God's electing grace has passed by every Jewish widow in the land of Israel. And there are hundreds, probably thousands of widows suffering in the land of Israel, but God chose not to help not a single one of them. But instead He sends Elijah to a Gentile widow. And worse than that, she not only was by her upbringing and by her religious conviction for a good part of her life an idolater and a worshiper of Baal, but God chose her and not any of the Jewish widows in the land of Israel that were suffering equally. God chose this widow, this pagan Gentile woman, to receive His mercy, and none from the nation of Israel. There was absolutely nothing in being a Gentile that this woman could offer to God to attract His mercy. She could provide nothing that would impress Him. There was nothing that would incline Him to move toward her in mercy. But there was everything to provoke His holy wrath against her. And yet He showed her mercy. This is an amazing and wonderful to see God's grace, because God delights in showing mercy even to His enemies. And all this you see, I think, is a foreshadowing of the coming of the new covenant, when the blessings of salvation would again bust through the dike of Israel's borders and go out to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thus it shows a picture of God's sovereignty of when He expands the gospel throughout the world. And this little Gentile widow becomes just a little sampling, a foretaste of the glory yet to come through the new covenant. In the eyes of all of the Jews that were listening to our Lord in the synagogue that day, these words were like the proverbial red cape before the angry eyes of the bull that filled them with rage. But this is nevertheless a precious truth that Christ sees. God is sovereign. God picks and God chooses sometimes the most unlikely and the most unworthy of the lot to be special vessels of His mercy. It teaches us what the Apostle Paul taught us in Romans chapter 9, when God told Moses that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And in choosing this Gentile, God is showing the freedom of His sovereignty in choosing her to receive the blessing of his supernatural provision, and no one else, no other Jewish woman or widow at all. The next thing we see that brings forth the sovereignty of God in this is that she's a woman, not a man. You have to understand that back in this day and age, women were often looked upon as inferior. They were even sometimes looked upon as the property of their husbands. And she was a very common woman. She was not a Sarah, she was not a Hannah, nor a Deborah. She was not a Proverbs 31 woman. She was a pagan, idol-worshipping woman. Not even a man, but a woman. And that God would send Elijah to a woman speaks again of the depth of His mercy and of His grace. And of course, we see also that she was a widow. She had no husband to provide for her, so she had no source of money. There was no wealth. There's nothing, again, that could commend her to God. She was not a businesswoman. She had no retirement. She was not on Social Security. She had no political clout. She was not influential in any way. She was out of the dregs of society. She was at the very bottom. She was very close to being what we would call a street person today. She was extremely poor. She was only someone to look upon with pity. She was nothing. She was a nobody. We don't even know her name. Her name is not given to us. All we know is that she was a widow from Zarephath. She is in a hopeless condition. She is in a helpless condition. And she knows that she is now fixing the very last meal that she and her son would prepare. And then she was preparing herself to die. But God had mercy upon her. And though we do not know her name, God did. And He calls His own sheep by name. For as we saw last week, that in the interaction of this widow with Elijah, and as he brings to her the Word of God, that somehow within her heart there is that response of faith, that she trusted that Elijah's God would care for all of them. And in obedience, she responded by making Him the first bread cake. By being obedient, by responding in faith and trusting in Elijah's God. And she became a believer. These are wonderful things, beloved, when you see God's mercy and how free and deep and rich it is. Because it reminds us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God. Salvation is by God's sovereign grace. And not only does God provide physical bread for the widow, He is providing spiritual bread for her soul as well. She's at the end of a rope. She's ready to die. She's poor. She's miserable in her sin. She's without any resources to improve her condition. And that's when God's glory and grace intervenes. Spurgeon wrote, "Some men hate the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but those who are called by grace love it. For they feel if it had not been for sovereignty, they never would have been saved. Oh, if we are now His people, what was there in any of us to merit the esteem of God? How is it that some of us are converted while our companions in sin are left to persevere in their godless career? How is it that some of us who were once drunkards and swearers and the like are now sitting here to praise the God of Israel this day? Was there anything good in us that moved the heart of God to save us? God forbid that we should indulge the blasphemous thought." And here you see that God's mercy and His grace delights in going to the very despicable at times to flood them and fill their soul with His mercy and with His love and with His saving grace, just as He did with this little widow. Well, quickly, the method that God used in bringing about spiritual salvation to this widow, not only providing for her physically, but providing for her spiritually. We see first that God is the one who initiated the meeting. When God is going to save one whom He has chosen, He always initiates it. It was God who told Elijah to go to Zarephath because I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. God had chosen her already. God had initiated the meeting in providence. Their paths crossed. It was that providential meeting whereby they met one another. God is controlling the circumstances. God is controlling the mind, that she shows up at the right time, that Elijah shows up. He's directing them. He's guiding them. But it is God who is seeking her out. It is God who is guiding Elijah. God is initiating all of this. The next part of the method of salvation is that Elijah brings to the widow the word of the Lord. And he tells her all the way back in 1 Kings of the promise of God, that thus says the Lord God of Israel in verse 14, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. He brings to her the word of God, and he preaches God's promise to her. And somehow faith awakens within her heart. For by hearing the word of God, she comes to faith in Elijah's God. And how did that faith come? Well, this text does not tell us, but others do. It's because grace had opened her heart. Note the words in verse 9 of 1 Kings 17. When God told Elijah, "Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." You see, God told His prophet, "Look, I have commanded. I have spoken. I have empowered. I have commanded her, and she will provide." There's an effectual underlying movement of God's power that brings all of this to pass. Grace enters into her heart and enables her to respond in faith. So that her responses to Elijah, making that little bread cake first, and her faith in the promises of God preached to her by Elijah, were all determined beforehand by God as He told Elijah, "Go to Zarephath because I have commanded that widow to provide for you." It was all in God's work. It is all in God's plan. And notice that grace must always precede action. Just as in Acts chapter 16, when God was about ready to save that woman, that seller of purple fabric from Thyatira, that God's grace opened her heart first, and then she responded to the things that Paul was preaching. Grace must always precede action. Grace must always precede faith. It's just like when Christ told the man with the withered arm, "Stretch forth your arm." Well, he couldn't do that. The arm was withered. He could not obey until grace loosened it and he stretched it forth. Grace must precede action. Or when God in Jesus Christ stood at Lazarus' tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." That's the very thing that a corpse cannot do until grace precedes and gives life and raises him up. And then Lazarus comes forth. Grace must always precede action. And the same is true in faith. When the gospel says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," that's the very thing that a dead soul cannot do. But when grace brings it alive, then it can believe. Then it can act in faith. So that God's grace opened her heart and she responded in faith and obedience. And thus we see the climax of God's mercy upon this poor widow woman. Notice in closing the cost of her faith. This was not one of those easy believism kind of a conversion. Notice the cost of her faith. The prophet asked her to go make him a bread cake first, and she did it. And to do that, she had to deny herself. In doing that, she had to come to grips with the fact that the God of Elijah is my God. He is my master. I must obey, even if I must deny myself. I must serve Him first. And you see that her faith was genuine because it had a cost, a self-denying element to her faith. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Salvation is free. We don't earn our salvation by our obedience, but the faith that saves is a faith that will obey the Lord and deny self and serve God and obey Him. And that we see in the example of this widow. Well, we've seen lessons on sanctification, no pain, no gain. We've seen lessons on submission, just the importance of obedience. And many of the trials that God sends our way are merely to test our resolve to obey Him, even in difficult circumstances. We've seen a lesson on supplication, that many of our prayers, God knows how to properly interpret them, and He answers our prayers oftentimes by sending trials to accomplish the very thing that we want and pray for in our life. And then best of all, we see an example of God's pure, free, sovereign grace in choosing this poor, desperate widow of Zarephath, taken from the dregs of society, and making her a treasure of His grace, who even at this moment is shining brightly in glory because God chose her out of all the widows of Israel, that Gentile woman, to receive the fullness of His mercy and His grace. There is much to learn from these times of training in God's boot camp, whether it's a Camp Cherith or a Camp Zarephath. But may God help us to evaluate our own boot camp, our own trials, our own afflictions, and to find confidence that God is teaching us lessons as well, that there are many good things for us to learn, so that we do not waste those afflictions with a complaining spirit and a woe is me and a self-pity. Don't waste your trial. Profit by the trial. See what God is teaching you and training you. And finally, let us all reflect on the mercy of God. Because, you know, when God saved that poor, desperate widow and showed His sovereign mercy, that's exactly where God found us when He saved us. We were just as poor. We were just as desperate. We were just as dead in our trespasses and sins. And let us reflect and praise God for the depth of His mercy. Because spiritually, in the eyes of God, we were just as bad off as this little widow. Just as worthy of God's wrath as that little widow. And yet He chose to show mercy upon her. And may we never forget the preciousness of God's grace and mercy that has saved us when we were just as poor, just as sinful, just as unworthy as she. And yet we too, by His mercy, have become heirs of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Praise God for His sovereign mercy, which we do not deserve. Let's close in a word of prayer.